Morning, everyone. You're going to need to seriously fasten your seatbelts this morning. There is a lot we're going to get through. It's going to be deeply personal. It's going to be deeply challenging. And for those of you who thought, I'm coming to church on Sunday for Easter, yeah, fasten your seatbelts up. Let me start with a story. When I first went to school, my parents sent me to this primary school, a public school in Sydney called Wylie Park Primary School, which is a small little suburb off the Bankstown line in Sydney. And it was just a typical little public school, but within the first 6 months that I was there, I had stolen a kid's Tonka truck. I had stolen a kid's lunch as well, I think. And I'd run away from school like half a dozen times. And my parents were horrified that their beautiful, cute, perfect, wonderful little boy was acting up this bad. So my dad decided that, you know, things needed to be set straight for this boy. So he sent me to a Catholic school, Regina Caeli, thinking, you know, as a good Italian, the nuns will put him in place. And they did. but it was interesting because neither of my parents were religious. My dad was Italian, and so part of his Catholicism was more cultural than really a belief. My mum was an avowed atheist, so she didn't really care where I went, just as long as I was good, and they taught me well. The only person that was really religious in my family was my grandmother. She was Greek Orthodox, and every Sunday morning she would get this funky little gold thing with a chain on it, and she'd put incense in it and then go around the house muttering in Greek, you know, all these prayers and stuff and waving the smelly stuff all over the place. And when I had gotten up enough of the courage to actually ask her what it is that she was doing, and she was like, oh, I'm praying over the house. I do that every Sunday. And I said, so what's the stinky stuff for? And she said, well, that chases away the evil spirits. I'm like, oh, really? Oh, that's kind of cool. That's. Can you go in my bedroom, Nonna, and kind of wave that thing around in there? And she said, yeah, sure. So she goes off into the bedroom and, you know, waving this thing, muttering a prayer. And I basically close the door and hold it shut. So my grandma, when she's done in my bedroom, wants to get out, but she can't because I'm holding the door shut. She goes, are you going to let me out? No, no, no. Just make sure you get under the bed and in the closet and in the corners because I'm pretty sure there might be something in there. And it just kind of caused a bit of a ruckus, right? My mum comes running around. She goes, what's going on? I said, Nonna, which we refer my grandmother to. I said, Nonna's just cleaning out my room of evil spirits. Mum's like, let her out. And the poor woman, by the time they opened the door out, she came out with this waft of, you know, incense smell that almost knocked me off my feet, right? But it's interesting because for me, that was really the closest religious experience I had at home. but my parents every year would go to Mass at Christmas and Easter. Every year. And it was just the thing that we did. We didn't really understand the significance of it. When they sent me to this Catholic school, it was Regina Caeli. And if anyone has been to Sydney, there's this main arterial road called King George's Road. It runs straight from, well, you can follow it all the way down to Melbourne, but coming up from, you know, the Sutherland Shire, going straight to the Aussie Stadium, cuts right across the middle of Sydney. And in a suburb there called Beverly Hills, there's this big Catholic church called Regina Caeli. Sits up, it's a monolith of a building. You can see it from far away. And right next to it's the school. And the father there, the priest, was, you know, when I was a kid, he looked ancient, really old. But he might have been only in his 40s, but to me, he was ancient. And he was scary. And, you know, you go into church, and, you know, it's all quiet, and you have to be reverent, and there's this big cross with Jesus hanging on it. And, you know, for a six-year-old kid, that's freaky stuff. And right next to it, there was these two paintings of Jesus. And, you know, he had those eyes that follow you everywhere you go. Oh man, that was stuff of nightmares. You know, I'm like, why do these people believe in this stuff? But every year, Christmas and Easter, we went to church. And it's interesting because for a lot of us, it's just really these two events, Christmas and Easter. And those are the events that we kind of wake up to. when we get fervent about our Christianity, or you know, this is who we are. You know, it's interesting, we say Christ is the reason for the season. And you know, so we put a lot of emphasis and we kind of mess up what's going on really between these two events. Yes, Christmas and Easter are important, but what happened in between? You know, Jesus came to save us, to die for our sins. You know, when Herod found out that this baby was born in Bethlehem, he sent out his soldiers to kill all the children under the age of 2. If Jesus had died in that, wouldn't he still be the perfect sacrifice? Wouldn't he be the unblemished lamb? But yet he chose to live 33 years. Because as important as it was for him to die for us and bridge the gap between us and God the Father, it was important also that we learn to live as he's called us to live. You see, here's our problem. We treat our Christian belief like Christmas and Easter as though they're just one-off event that comes around every year, almost like it's interrupting the real job of making a living. And for some of us, I'd say, maybe go even further. We treat our Christian belief like it's a Sunday service, as though it's a one-off event that comes around every week, interrupting the real life going on during the week. But it's far more than that. Far more than that. When we moved to the States, when I first got married, I remember we went out to a restaurant. And in the States, they, you know, they give you the menu and everything. And I'm looking at this menu and I'm asking the waiter, I said, well, where's the main meals? And they looked at me and he said, oh, it's the entrees. Now, I'm Italian. Entree is the starter, man. Anyone here French? What does entree mean? Welcome in. Number one, the starter. So I said, well, what are your starters? Well, they're appetizers. So you got rid of your mains altogether. I'm like, I don't get this. Of course, when I got my entree, it was a huge plate like this, but hey, I'll take it. But in Christianity, we've kind of done the same thing. We've turned our main meal into the entree, into our starter, into our appetizer. It's not the main meal anymore. It's taken kind of second place to everything else that goes on in our lives. And every once in a while, we'll interrupt our lives to let God in a little bit. You just kind of take a step back and, okay, well, I'll go to church. It's Easter time now. Oh, it's Sunday morning. I should go to church. It's like God is just quietly interrupting your busyness of life. And we forget verses like 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Christ died for you. And the moment you give your allegiance to him, you commit your life to him, you are not your own anymore. You are not your own. With God, we're supposed to love him so much that it is he who defines our lives. He is how we define our lives, not who we are and what job we've got, what roles we play, and you know what? Not even what gifts we have. First and foremost, God defines us. You know, you see at the beginning of the Gospels, you see Jesus, he meets up with his people. One day he's walking along the shore on the Sea of Galilee and he sees two brothers, Simon, who's also called Peter, and Andrew. They're throwing a net into the river because they fished for a living. This was their job. And Jesus called to them and said, come follow me and I will show you how to fish for people. And they left their nets at once and followed him. Going forward a few verses, he finds another person. He's walking along and he sees a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple. And Jesus said to him, and so Matthew got up and followed him. What happened to the tax booth? What happened to all the monies he's collected in that tax booth? He's just left it. He's following Jesus. What happened to the nets and all the fish that's going to provide a living for these people? They just left him and they followed him. And Jesus says this. He says, be my disciple. What is a disciple? What is a disciple. The last couple of weeks, we looked at what is a calling. Last week, we saw what is church. And the challenge for us this morning is answering, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does it actually mean? Well, first of all, a disciple is a follower of Jesus. These guys left everything to follow Jesus. I've shared it with you before, but I'd love to know what Mrs. Peter would have said when Simon Peter came home that night, right? Or what would Mrs. Matthew have thought when Matthew got home that night? Where's the money? Oh, it's back at the booth. What do you mean? Where's the booth? Oh, it's back in town somewhere. What are you doing? I'm following a guy. He just told me to follow him. I'm following him. Is he going to pay you? We didn't talk about a pay package. Well, what are you going to do? Follow him? Imagine Mrs. Matthew would not have been very impressed with that kind of response. A disciple is a follower of Jesus, first and foremost. I'm not a pastor. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm not Italian. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm not a father. I'm a follower of Jesus. All those other things come secondary. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't interrupt the things that I'm doing. It is essential to who I am. Number one. So what is a disciple? A follower of Jesus? Also, a changed person. But to all who believed him, in John 1:12, and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. You know, when we encounter Jesus in our lives have to change. They have to change. There's no way you can just continue on like normal. There's no way you can just stop and think, I'm a Christian now. Yes, okay, back to work. There's a change. First of all, the knowledge that someone's died for you, given their lives for you. What does that mean? Now I'm a follower of Jesus. I must be a changed person. It's not the world that defines you, it is God. You are not what others say you are. You are who God says you are. And a lot of us tend to want to hear what the world tells us we are and how we're to act and how we're to be and who we are to follow and all of this. And we very rarely actually stop and ask, who does God say I am? Who does God call me to be? There's something that happens when we become Christian. There is something that happens that should happen to us. Not only do we change, but our whole perspective changes. We learn what truly love is. Everybody in this room has a different view of what love is, but God's view is all that matters. So I learn to love not the way I was taught, not the way I am or the way I want to be. I love the way God has called me to love. I sacrifice. I forgive just as I have been forgiven. I demand holiness from my own life. God's justice in those lives around me. Mercy, and I die to myself. These are things that I learn when I become a follower of Jesus, that change me, that all of a sudden when I look at these things, they take on a new meaning. They're not some sort of ethereal, you know, love is out there or justice is out there. They're true, tangible things that God has laid out before me and I hold on to because that is his will for me. Love, forgiveness, sacrifice, mercy, justice, holiness, dying to myself. It's not the world that defines me, it is God. It is not my will that defines me, it is God's will. I am a changed person, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Peter had a little slip up in his walk with Jesus. He started off by being a fisherman. He started off by working this job, and then Jesus comes and changes his life completely. He's not a fisherman anymore. He's not going out for fish. He's following Jesus. And for 3 years, he follows Jesus in everything that he... And then Jesus dies. And where does Peter go? He goes back to fishing. He goes back to the boat. He goes back to that. And Jesus reappears, the resurrected Savior, and says, Peter, I make you a fisherman of men, not of fish. You need to leave that behind. You are mine now. I've bought you. You are not your own. Don't go back to that. What is a disciple? A follower of Jesus, a changed person, but also a person who knows the cost of being a disciple. This is something that's going to be hard because it's a difficult word. In Luke 14, 25 to 35, a large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father, your mother, your wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Whew. I thought Jesus was all about love. Where did this hate come from? But I want to start with this. A large crowd was following Jesus. The thing about Jesus, and I don't know how we've turned him into the thing that he is today, I don't know. But you know, most pastors, most ministry leaders, they'd love to have a large crowd following them. We want to fill every seat in this auditorium. In fact, we want to not only fill this room, we want to knock that wall down and open it all the way up. Praise be to God. Because that's the way it is. The more we grow, of course, we're blessed. But Jesus is not fooled by numbers. He's not fooled by large crowds. He turns around to the crowd. The whole large lot of them, he knows that people follow what's the next best trend. They want to fit in, and that's what everyone's doing. We're going to go there. And then he lays down. He says, you know what? I need you to understand. I know you all want to follow me, but let me tell you what it means to follow me. Salvation may cost you nothing. And it didn't cost you anything at all. It was Jesus' cost. He paid the price. It's free for us. But you know what? Being a disciple will cost you everything. You want to be saved? No problem. He died on the cross. He paid the price. You don't have to do that. But you want to follow him? It's going to cost you everything. Everything. There is a cost to follow Jesus. If you want to be my disciple, he starts with it. You want to follow me? Let me tell you, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Oh, that's a great word for Easter morning, isn't it? Yeah, I agree. It's not the best of words to be given us, really, Rob. But otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. Just to kind of reiterate where he's coming from. Look, if you're going to put these other things ahead of me, you can't actually be my disciple. And then he goes on to say, if you're not carrying, you cannot carry your own cross and follow me. That's not, as I've said many times before, that's not like, oh, I've got to go to work today. Well, that's my cross to bear. No, carrying your cross meant you're going to go die a gruesome death. And if you can't carry it, you cannot be my disciple. We forget the hard words of Jesus. He doesn't want you to fall for it. He doesn't want you to just join on board because it's the cool thing to do. He wants you to understand what it's going to mean to follow him. It's the reason why he doesn't want you to follow him alone. It's the reason why we have church. We talked about this last week. So that we could actually do this together. Because it is difficult. It is hard. It can be overwhelming. And we will stuff up. We will slip. We will trip up. He knows that. But here's the thing. He doesn't just stop with this verse. He doesn't just stop right there. He goes on. Because he has to reiterate things. This is the way Jesus says. He reiterates things sometimes up to 3 times just to help us understand what's really going on here. So he goes on. Don't begin until you count the cost for those who would begin construction of a building without calculating first the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it. Who will do that? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. Why would you start something if you don't know if you can finish it? They would say, there's a person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. Or what about that king who would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how will you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown away. And then he ends with just highlighting these two points. Count the cost. Sit down with the counselor. I'm going to ask our worship guys to just come up for a moment, just to highlight a point and kind of cool the mood down a little bit. But have you ever been in a church service where you've got the preacher, right? He's really getting into it. Normally the lights would dim. I don't know if we can dim the lights. Maybe turn the orange to like a bluish blue or something that's kind of, yes, now we're getting the mood, right? God loves you. He wants you. And there are some of you here who have come looking for something. Christ is here for you. Now, in a moment, I want you to come forward and let us pray over you. Our counselors will come forward and they will lay hands on you. You need to give your life to Jesus because Jesus loves you. There is nothing that he can't do for you. And the music plays and the lights dim. And one and two and three come forward. Thanks, guys. Do you think any of those people have counted the cost? Do you think any of those people have sat down with counselors? Do you think at any point, at any time, they realize what it is that they're actually joining? What it is that they're actually giving their lives to? I'm not saying that's not wrong. The way I do it well is because I've done it so many times myself. Okay? I'm not picking anyone else out. I'm making fun of myself here. But the reality is, you know, at a Power Baptist back in Christchurch, when I arrived, they were proud to say that in the last 3 years we had 15 baptisms. For a small church, that's huge. And so I asked, where are they? Oh, there's only three that come to church now. What? What do you mean there's only three? We had 15 baptisms in the last 3 years, and only three of them are coming to church now? What happened? Oh, you know, we don't know where this one's gone, and that one's kind of slid away, and that's gone there, and that's gone there. Every year, we'd send 30 kids to Easter camp. Every year. And every year, we had 15 to 20 conversions. After a while, I started to think my math might be off here. But if we're sending 30 kids every year, why are we getting 15 to 20 conversions? And we're still just sending 30 kids each year. It's because we get caught up in the emotion. We get caught up in the emotive because, I mean, deep down we do. There's something in us that wants to belong. We want to hold on to these things, but we forget that actually making that kind of commitment is a big deal. And so we go to some churches that have multiple altar calls, and you see the same people sometimes going up because they want to change. But Jesus says, hey, you want to follow me? You actually need to count the cost. This is not something easy. I'm not here to cheat you on telling you, you need to give your life to Jesus. Actually, you know, by giving your life to Jesus, you're going to lose your own. I've lost a lot of friends because I've become a Christian. All the plans I had for my life had to change the moment I became a Christian. Still, some of the people I know wonder what I do for a living. And they talk about lost potential. I'm a guy like anyone else. Suffer from low self-esteem. Love to have people love me. And hearing some of that hurts. But that's following Jesus. And the reason why he's so hard on this is that when the battle truly heats up, that's when he needs us to stand tall. And the early church had to stand tall. They had to face it because you know what? They were burnt on crosses. They were thrown to wild beasts. Today we have our brothers and sisters in parts of the world who are beheaded for their beliefs. Can we stand to that? Can we understand what it means to follow Jesus? There are many of us that will not see much happiness in this life because of the decision of following Jesus. But I can assure you, happiness is on the other side. Peace is on the other side. Fulfillment is on the other side. You cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. And then he ends this whole thing, this whole verse, with anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. And it's interesting. When Jesus gave these hard words, people would leave. At one point, he gave a hard word, and all his disciples left. He was just left with the apostles, and he turned to them. He said, are you guys going to leave me too? And their response is, where do we go? We only have you. We've given up everything for you. A disciple is a follower of Jesus, a changed person, a person who knows the cost of following Jesus. Must hate our families and ourselves, must carry our own cross, must give up all that we own. And the reason for it is this. In Luke chapter 16, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Jesus demands full attention. Now let me just calm us all down a little bit. You don't have to hate your wife or your partner. Some of you might feel some way towards your kids at the moment. That's okay. Been there, done that, don't worry. Or our neighbors, or whatever they may be. Some of that stuff might come easier for us to hate them, but I know. I've got some sandpaper in my pocket here if anyone... Sorry. I knew how to throw that in somewhere. Jesus is just challenging us. You know, the moment you put your wife ahead of him, the moment you put your child, your job, your living circumstances, your goals or your priorities or your demands or your needs, you know what? Jesus will always become just an add-on to your life. He will not be the center of your life. And he wants to challenge you to keep him center because you know what? People die and the next thing they know, they're in heaven. And no matter what it is they've done through life, no matter how many degrees they've gotten, it's just going to be you and God. My father worked his backside off, gave us a pretty cool living. And one day driving home from work, boom, dead, gone. I remember the night before he went out with mum, came back, had his entrees, came home. I just stuck my head out the door and said goodnight. Earlier that day we fought. I was borrowing a really bad video. We're into like gory horror movies and Dad thought that was really stupid. And I said, you don't understand anything, Dad. Next thing you know, he's gone. All that he worked for, gone. And you know, when I pass away, his memory will be gone. Who's going to remember him? And when my children and their children are gone, who's going to remember me? Jesus is. Put him center in your life. A disciple is a follower of Jesus, a changed person, knows the cost, and is also a growing person. A person challenged to be bigger and better than what they are. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, What lies behind us and what lies before us are tiny matters compared to what lies within us. Jesus is all about changing you from the inside out. You know how I was talking with a friend earlier this morning. You know, we're going to get a job and, you know, oh, does God really want me to have this job? I don't know. I need to pray over it. You know, God really doesn't care what job you get so long as you are glorifying Him and putting Him first. Let me just appease you right now. I sit and scratch my head. What church should I go to, Lord? You know, I had a total vision for a church. I ended up in a different church. Here I am 2 years later. Go where I have gifted you. Glorify me in the process. We get hung up with all this stuff. Actually, God is more interested about changing you from the inside out. He's not really, I mean, yeah, He's worried about your well-being and He's worried about your health and He's worried about, I mean, but actually it's the inside that He's more concerned about because that is what lasts. This body doesn't last. My job's not going to last. I've got a really cool collection of planes at home. That will last forever. I know that. I'm really big into model commercial airliners. Got a 1 to 200 series. They're quite big, nice, beautiful metal. Oh. Just sit there and just gaze at them, you know. Lovely. That's not going to last. That's not going to last. It's what's inside of me. And that's the challenge. Our first part of our vision, strong in faith. That's my challenge here, is to grow you strong in Jesus Christ. To grow you strong. You know, in Philippians 1:6, and I am certain that God who began the good work within you will continue His work until it is finally finished on the day when Jesus Christ returns. You know, it doesn't just stop the moment you give your life to the Lord. And, you know, there's a couple of warnings. I mean, in Titus, Paul says they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. It's not just by their actions. We think of actions as something that's being done. It's just in the way they're being. Paul is talking from the very being of the person. What? They claim to know God. They say they're Christians, but in their very being, they're just not, they're not acting like Him. They're not growing in Him. And James uses the same word. What is it? What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Again, as you know, kind of Western English, we think actions is something we do. But, you know, with the Australian cricketers, it wasn't just the action. It was what was going on in their heads. It's the whole thing packaged up. What were they thinking? Not what were they acting. It says, well, they don't show it by their actions. Can such faith save them? No. Faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, unless there's an outworking of who you are in Christ, you know what? Your faith is dead and useless. So, a lot of us have got lunch coming up, barbecues and such. I'm going to leave you with one statement that I pray you will sear into your hearts. Christ must become your identity, not your accessory. If there's something I want you to take away from this morning, it's just that. That Christ is not just an Easter Sunday morning that you go every year to attend, or a Christmas service that you go because that's what your parents did and that's what you do. Or you don't just mark Christian on your census reply because that's just who you are. Actually, it's deeper than that. Christ is your identity, not your accessory. He's not just a tag on. He is living in you. That's your challenge this week as you walk away. That we are thankful for His sacrifice. We remember the resurrection. We share it in communion. But it's not an add-on. It's part of who we are. It is us. His body. Amen? Father God, I pray. Well, I pray for the challenge this morning, Lord, for those of us who are struggling, for those of us who have a lot they're carrying right now, Lord. And I know some of my brothers and sisters are carrying a lot right now. But I pray that they might find strength in you, Lord, that they may turn you not into an accessory, a handbag or something that just, or a little necklace they wear around, but they may just have you inhabit their hearts, Lord. And may their identity, their strength, their foundation be found in you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't just die, but you lived a full life so that you could be our wonderful counselor, our wonderful helper, the lover of our souls. Thank you. In Jesus' name.